Well, welcome, church family. Obviously, we are away, and we are here not only in Washington, D.C., but from here we'll be heading over to Philadelphia and then up into Boston, and ultimately we'll be ending our tour, our God and American Heritage Tour in Plymouth. But right now, what we want to talk to you about and from where we are talking to you is the Museum of the Bible right here in Washington, D.C., and if you are ever in Washington, D.C., I promise you this, you're going to want to make the Museum of the Bible your stop. It is, in fact, I have to tell you, you ought to take an entire day. It's going to take that much to see this tremendous exhibit that when the first time Lisa and I came, I told her, I said, this is Smithsonian worthy. It's done that well. And in fact, because of what's on display here, it's even better because God is glorified in this place. But church family, listen, obviously we're bringing to you a very special Sunday service. Of course, we'd all love to be with you, but as we are away from you right now, we thought it would be good to bring to you this special service, and we pray that it's a blessing to you. And out of all the exhibits that are here in this tremendous multi-floor, multi-level museum, this is the one that I picked. This is an amazing depiction, this painting by Arnold Freiberg is a classic and world-renowned. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment, but if you grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we'll dive in as we look at what we, I believe, need to hear again as a nation and as the church in America. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. The background is this. You remember that David had a heart. David is the one who wanted to build God a temple. And though it was in his heart, God spoke to David and God told him, your hands are too bloody to build me a house. I'm going to have your son build me a house. Solomon will be the one that will build. But that didn't keep David out of the game. David, when you read the scriptures, it tells you that David funded a great part financially from his own treasure, the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Now we're talking about the first temple period. This is not the rebuilding of a temple. That would come much later with Nehemiah when the Jews would come out of Babylon from their captivity. That was Nehemiah's era, and that would have been the second temple period. That's going to be much later. No, we're talking about the original temple that sat in Jerusalem. And so Solomon was tapped to be the one who would commission the work, the one who would cause the employment and the appointment of all of these various craftsmen that the Bible tells us in the building of the temple, the Holy Spirit came upon them to cut stone. Can you imagine the Holy Spirit falling upon stone cutters, contractors, to build the temple of God? But I love that because though men were involved in the building of the temple, it was God who gave the resources to men to give. It was God who gave the skills to men to build, but it was God who was over it all. Now, as we get into this study, I want you to think of the correlation between God establishing his people in Israel, the worship of God at his temple, and the unique opportunity that we as Americans have in that correlation of Scripture to Israel. Now look, let's be real clear, and I know you guys all know this, but let's just say it again. God's plan and promises for Israel, according to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, are all going to come to pass. God has not replaced Israel with the church. That's bad doctrine, and that's not true. God's plan for Israel is going to happen. Because when God makes a promise, God keeps his promises. So what about America? What about the United States? And I've mentioned to you before that the United States, unlike all other nations on earth but Israel, only the United States and Israel can boast that their origins are in fact in God. Our nation's founding is so rooted in the Judeo-biblical testimony of Scripture that our founding fathers that you and I relate to as our founding fathers, they said of their founding fathers that it was none other than the Pilgrim Fathers. And the Pilgrim Fathers announced clearly to the world, regarding the Mayflower Compact, that they would come here and that they would dedicate this continent to the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So later on after service today, you can all read the Mayflower Compact. It's going to take you a whopping 2 minutes, maybe, if you're slow, 2 minutes of reading, and you're going to get it. You're going to see it right there. William Bradford makes the declaration that it's to the furtherance of the gospel for the purpose for which they came. But it was through much hardship that our Pilgrim fathers barely survived, as you well know. But they persevered because they had God's call upon their life. And I believe that you and I are living at a time right now that we are either going to sink in the pit of despair, as it were, or we're going to decide that you and I are alive for such a time as this. That there's a reason why you breathe, why you're living, why you go to your job, why you worship, why you exist. It's not for you just to exist. You and I are alive right now for a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify God. It's up to you and I to find out what that is. And so Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, he is praying. He is calling out to God, and God speaks, and he's telling Solomon, if you seek me in this place, if you obey me, if you and this nation with all of their heart pursue and come after me, then I will bless you. Church, listen, you know and you've heard it so often, God blesses obedience. Obedience is not a bummer. Obedience is not some tyrannical thumb that God presses on us and says to us, you must obey me or else. No, listen, maybe that's the obedience of the world that it wants out of us, but not God. God wants us to obey him because it's safe. God wants us to obey him because it's life. God wants us to obey him because he loves us. And so when God says, I want you to stand up, it's for a great purpose. I don't know about you, but, and I don't know if this is a guy thing. I guess the context would determine, but in some settings, have you ever been in a setting, for example, where it's very, there's a lot at risk. Maybe it's battle. Maybe for some of you and many of you at church, you have been in combat. If somebody were to say in combat, duck, people duck, right? And then they ask questions, but they duck first. Why? Because the context demands that if you hear somebody say duck, it's best for your own safety to duck and then find out later why you had to duck. In some settings, maybe our kids, we can say to them, get out of the way, or watch out, or duck. And they'll stand there and say, how come? Why? Okay, now that doesn't go over very well, especially if somebody at Anaheim Stadium hits a line drive and you shout out, duck! And somebody says, why? Why do I need to? Don't tell me what to do. And they're going to get a whopper right in the head because they didn't duck. Right? Note the context in which you live. If somebody says duck at the kitchen table, probably not much of a threat. If somebody says duck on the battlefield, you should probably throw yourself to the ground and then ask why. Very important. So when God says, I want you to obey me in this area, it's best for you to obey and then ask later why. Because he loves you. If you understand more and more God's love for you, then you're going to understand that his word from Genesis to Revelation is to instruct you in the way that you are to go. And that's what any good loving parent does, right? We wind our kids up every day. We get them all clothed up and all filled up in their tummy to turn them out into the world. But we've instructed them before they go out that they are to go this way. We want to give our kids devotions. We want to give them a scripture verse for the day. We want to pray for them. And then turn our kids and equip our kids until they grow up to go out into the world and have a course so that they know what they're doing. Because in a world of difficulty and hardship, the cool thing is, if they obey God, there's liberty and freedom, and there's joy in that, in a world that is, quite frankly, going crazy. And so God says to Solomon, you do this and I will spoil you guys. That's my word. That's my translation. Love, listen, God wants the best for our lives, but he demands that we obey. It's very, very important. And so Solomon, no doubt, is all excited, and the construction goes on. The temple is being completed. And the Bible tells us that when it's all done, Solomon begins to pray. And he prays, and he's just inviting God to inhabit the worship and the work and the presence of the temple. And God then responds and says to Solomon, you know what? This is all fantastic. Just remember this. I don't need this house to live in. I'm God. Don't need it. But I love it. Great job. And oh, by the way, I put my name here. I put my name here in this city, in this location where my temple is. And the Bible tells us that when Solomon had finished praying, the priest got ready to go in to commence. Can you imagine the opening ceremonies? You know, I don't know what you see in your mind, but maybe there's a red ribbon, you know, across the front doors. The mayor's there. Everybody's there with the big goofy looking scissors that everybody's holding to cut the ribbon, right? That kind of spirit, that kind of thing. We're going to open it up. And the Bible tells us, and I think this is very cool. Forgive me. If this offends you, then I'm sorry in advance. But you got to remember, you guys, my brain thinks like in a cartoon all the time. So pray for me. They get ready to go on in to do the priestly services, which is fantastic, right? God commanded that. But the Bible tells us the moment that they were praying and that they began to worship, the Bible tells us that the glory of God rushed into the temple and filled it up before anybody got a chance to get in. And in fact, the glory of the Lord was so prominent that the priest couldn't go in. I mean, God got so excited that he ran. He already told them, I don't need a house to live in. I'm God. But as soon as they had it completed, he ran in, so to speak, right? And he filled it up. What a great sense of approval that God filled his house with his spirit and he was there. And Solomon burst out again in praise. When you go and you look even back at 2 Chronicles 5, read chapter 5 later today, and 6, and then get into 7. Because listen, in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And from that moment on, God began to move among his people. Listen, if you could theme David's kingship under David, Solomon's dad, David, it was war, conquest, victory, and existence under King David. You know what we don't often think about? Solomon comes along, and from this moment on, Israel has peace for 40 years. All of Solomon's reign, there was no war. Isn't that nice? Isn't that awesome? Now, granted, church, I got to tell you, Israel did not follow in all of their ways that they had promised to obey God. But they would have times of ebb and flow regarding their closeness to the Lord. Maybe that's true about your life right now. Maybe in your life, you're very close to Jesus. You have a great sense of excitement. God is moving in your life. And you're excited to be at church. And you're excited to be praising God. And you're excited about learning more. And about being yielded more to God. And you are all pumped up. But then there's some people maybe sitting around you. They're kind of still slipping. They're in a different place. And so a nation is like that. A nation goes through that. The Bible tells us that happy is the nation, any nation, by the way, happy is the nation whose God is the Lord. And so whenever Israel would seek God, God would listen, God would hear them. Watch. When that happened, he would call them to repentance. So when they would cry out, it came in two ways. They would cry out, God would send them the word that they might obey, and a revival would take place. And then the nation would be recovered. Or what would happen is that God would send a prophet. They would hear the word of the Lord. Then they were convicted. They bowed down before God in repentance and they gave him the glory. And then he created a revival among the people of God. And then secondly comes the recovery of the nation. You say, why do you bring this up to us now, Pastor Jack, in front of this painting? This is exactly the reason why. This amazing painting is that of General George Washington at Valley Forge. Valley Forge, Pennsylvania. At this point of time, Congress could not muster up the funds. They were caught up in deliberation, arguing and bickering back and forth. Listen, it's not that the United States or the colonies at that time didn't have the money. There were so many representatives in Pennsylvania, they didn't think that this was going to be a winner. And so, as I mentioned to you guys before, Hancock and Washington began to fund the war effort from their own pocketbooks, funding it themselves for a space of time. At Valley Forge, the winter was absolutely wicked and historical. And what they did was they wound up bedding down, so to speak, in this particular valley. And the Schuylkill River was flowing nearby, or frozen at that time. And our troops were gathered around, think of it, maybe where you're sitting right now, all the way around over here and over there to the other side. They're all around. And many of them do not have any shoes. We know from historical accounts that you could follow Washington's troops by simply following the trail of blood left by their feet. Those who had shoes, they began to boil the leather of their shoes and eat the leather. They began to strip the bark from the trees and seek to boil the bark in water and eat it. They were starving to death. Washington famously steals away. He didn't let the troops see this. Pay close attention now. Washington steals away from the ranks. He slips into a nearby wooded area. And he begins to pray. Listen, he begins to pray on one knee, hands folded, horse standing, as it were, as a sentry over him. Washington bows his head. See, Jack, are you making it up? Listen carefully. All of what you see right here is an absolute fact. So how do you know? I only know because, watch this now, this painting that Freiberg gave us, if you look to the left, in fact, if you always look to any kind of rendering of this painting, because it's been etched again in chalk, it's been etched again in pencil, in some of those etchings, you will see a face in this cutout. Do you see that stick right here? See that opening? That piece of wood is like that for a reason. Because there was a spy following Washington. He was in our ranks, but he was a British Tory. He was a Judas in the group. He saw Washington slip away. Who knows what he meant to do? Did he meant to kill Washington? We don't know. But Isaac Potts is his name. And he was spying on Washington. How do we know this? Because he was so moved by what he heard as Washington interceded for the troops at Valley Forge. Washington cries out for the God of heaven to intervene and to bring down a rescue because they were not going to survive. Listen to this. Your freedom as an American, I can argue as a matter of fact based upon the spy's witness. Isaac Potts writes down the prayer of Washington. It's recorded, and now you can read it in the history books. It is Isaac Potts, the spy, who means mischief for General Washington, who says he was on one knee, hands folded, praying, and the prayer was so powerful that Isaac Potts later became a patriot for the cause. He was converted to the concept of liberty because of Washington's intercession for his troops. Washington prays. What do you think happens? Well, I guess it's good, Jack. It turned out we're here today, aren't we? Better than that. Better than that. Because what happened here is when Washington prayed, the river began to break up and thaw. The weather dramatically began to change so abruptly and so by the hand of Providence, as they said then. Remember, Providence is an address regarding the God of the Bible, because Providence is their reference to God from the Geneva Bible. Providence began to break up the river. The weather warmed dramatically. And all of a sudden, I believe, don't quote me on this, but a month or two prematurely, because of the dramatic weather change, the spawning fish that wouldn't come for two more months, it's called shad, this fish began to come up the river by the thousands, and the starving troops began to go into the water and bring out the fish, and they had fish to eat. Supernaturally sustained by God, the turning point happened. Listen, the turning point happened here not by war. The turning point happened here because God intervened. God strengthened them by his hand of provision. Solomon said that everything that they did to build the temple, though it came from human hands, God had given them that ability to build the temple. In other words, everything comes from God. In fact, Solomon will tell you in another place that all that you see and all that we've done, has it not come from you, O God? That what you've given to us, we have given unto thee? Isn't that the way God rolls? Are you starving? Are you on the brink of absolute disaster? Is it desperation? Is it depression? Are you at the point of suicide? Is it that you don't know how you're going to pay the rent? You don't see how this is ever going to turn out? Maybe it's relational. Maybe you're thinking there is just no way. That's the last time I'm ever going to let him say that to me again. If she did that one more time, this marriage is over. That you're right at the edge. You know what? Can I say this to you? The same God that heard Solomon is the exact same God that heard George Washington at Valley Forge. He's the exact same God that will hear you when you pray, because he is not a respecter of persons. You cannot say to me today, you know what? God listened to Washington because he's Washington. God listened to Solomon because he's the son of David, obviously. Not so. God listens to every single one of us who cry out to him. Are you desperate? Then cry out to him. Are you hurting? You cry out to him. And so what went on from here was an awesome turning point. So Washington gets up. The troops had no idea what he did. They didn't know. Only a spy knew. Isn't that interesting? And things began to change. God says in his word, I'm looking for one person to stand in the gap, to pray, to intercede, and to seek my face. You know, you can walk around. In fact, as soon as we're done right here, I'm going to do exactly that on this particular floor of the Museum of the Bible right here. I'm going to make a beeline for the entrance of this particular floor that displays American history. And regarding the opening of it, I'm going to go back and visit an old friend, because I've read his letters. And that's the writings, and that is the testimony that this place has covered and represented to us regarding the life of George Whitefield. In fact, coming in here today, it's quite awesome, because as Whitefield was preaching, there was a slave who had become free, and he's listening to Whitefield preach, and he said Whitefield was preaching so hard that he sweat so much that the slave said, I have not sweat that much as a slave. Here's Whitefield sweating more than I ever did, preaching the gospel of God. And I love that. One of the other eyewitnesses said that Whitefield threw himself into the preaching of the word of God. Listen, General George Washington threw himself into that prayer. Whatever is desperate, whatever is intense, whatever is crushing, whenever it seems, listen, whenever it seems absolutely insurmountable and impossible, that's when our God shows up. You need to remember that. That's why we love, we go through this book, we love the Bible, and we read these amazing feats, right? Daniel 11:32 says that, and those who know their God shall carry out great exploits. You guys, you can never carry out a great exploit in your rocking chair. You can never carry out a great exploit, sitting at the beach. You've got to get up and get into the battle to carry out a great exploit. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Every time you and I crack open the Bible, we should be infused with more faith. But what good is that faith if there's no intention to put it to work? what good is that faith if you take in the Bible and you go, wow, that's awesome. David did an amazing thing by slaying Goliath like that and delivering Israel from its enemy forces. We love that. And you know, we enjoy that. But what if God wants to do that again? What if God wants to do those kind of exploits again? I believe he does. And it's not relegated to 3,000 years ago. It's not relegated to almost, what, 275 plus, almost 300 years ago, in a sense. It's not relegated to that either. It's what Esther said, or what Esther heard from Mordecai, when he said, how do you know, Esther, if you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I want to give you this encouragement. And I don't know, I mean, I hope it's an encouragement to you. I am thrilled this week to be here on the East Coast and look again at the amazing testimonies of those statements that are enshrined in granite all over this city with references to God and what God has done. And how many biblical passages, right? Scripture references there are in this city. Why is that the case? Because our founding fathers took the promises of God and owned them for themselves. Listen, I'm going to pause for effect. We need to think about this. Our founding fathers, just a couple centuries ago, looked to the Bible and said, we're going to apply those promises in our lives. We're going to do that. We're going to take God's word and we are going to trust him. And you are now sitting in this nation that for them was a dream. It was a prayer. But they believed that the concept of liberty and freedom was a biblical issue. It was Sam Adams who believed in the fact that as he looked around and saw the colonialists working so hard to give up much of what he's earning to fund the crown, that worship had to be approved by London for it to be allowed, that evangelism became illegal in the colonies unless it's approved by the Church of England. All of these restrictions were being placed upon our colonies. And all of our founding fathers that we love and we know, and those 56 signers, as I've mentioned to you before, if you take the time to go ask them, where did you get your passion? Open up their books, read Madison. Go read them again. Read John Adams. Go talk to Patrick Henry. They left us their writings. Where did you get the passion to say things like peace through strength? You thought that was a Ronald Reagan line? Ronald Reagan stole that from George Washington. Give me liberty or give me death, said Patrick Henry. Where did they get that from? They got it from the scriptures and they say so. They got it from the Bible. They say so. And so when that black robe regiment of preachers, those colonial preachers from the 1720s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 1770, when they thundered from the pulpits, they had Bible open and they spoke of liberty and freedom. And it was during that time, that's when it snapped into the minds of our famous founding fathers. And of course, you guys know my favorite. My absolute favorite is Samuel Adams. That guy got it the first. According to Jefferson, Jefferson says Sam got it before anybody else did. Jefferson says there never would have been a revolution without Sam Adams. In fact, Thomas Jefferson, who is the inspiration, right? He is the author of the Declaration of Independence. It's Jefferson who says that Sam Adams was the spirit of the revolution. And Sam Adams is going through the Bible. He's reading scripture. You can read his own writings. And he's going through and he's looking and he's saying, God wants us free. We shall know the truth and the truth will set us free. And Sam Adams, being a rebel that he was, he began to stir things up. He began to say, no, we're not going to do this anymore. We are not submitting our sermons to the crown for approval. We are not going to be doing that. We are going to worship freely. We are going to preach liberty. And where did he get it from? He tells you he got it from the pulpits that were on fire in that colonial era. And this is what we need to do in America today. There is no hope for the United States in the White House or in the State House. I think we all know this. I think if Americans today would just stop long enough to take a deep breath and get some O2 up into their head and think a little deeper, we would come to the conclusion that which we kind of fear right now below the surface anyway is this party's about over. This show is about its end. You can sense. We've got things going on in our streets. We've got problems in our government. We got problems in our economics. If you just heard that news, then listen, I think I'd probably feel like the guys on the other side of those trees with no shoes, eating bark off the trees and eating their own leather, hopeless. But can I put this to you? Those guys that were in an absolute hopeless situation, why were they eating bark off the trees and boiling their own leather? Why? Why didn't they just take their own lives? Because inside the human heart is a desire to have hope fulfilled. It's the way God made us. Does it look bleak for our nation? Looks pretty bleak. We've never been this far away from the Constitution. This is uncharted territory, friends, where we're at today. The only answer is for us to get back to that Christian founding of our nation, which was so clearly communicated by our founding fathers. And somebody will say, well, you know what? That was then, but this is now. Yeah, I understand that. When those men lost hope, there was still enough hope left for hope to arrive. So Washington makes his way up off his knee. He goes back to the troops at Valley Forge. God does a miracle. The Red Sea is the Red Sea. Moses puts his foot in the water, then it parts. Right? Joshua comes to the Jordan on the east side, and the Jordan doesn't do anything until someone puts their toe in the water. Then the water parts. We were losing. We were going to lose. The American cause of liberty and freedom and being completely set to be our own nation on our own course from the crown of England happened when one man got on his knee. When this man got on his knee, God heard his cry. And for me, that is absolutely thrilling to be thinking about, because I have a knee. You have a knee. But do we have a need? Oh, we have a need. So we've got a need. We have knees to get onto, right? And we look around and we see the cause. The cause is that you and I have kids, we have grandkids, and from desperation, so to speak, right, from eating bark in our own leather, we won't give up. Think of it. We can't give up. I know you think like, well, you know what? I'm just going to pull my head, the blankets over my head. I'll wait till Monday, drive to work, come home, pull my blanket over my head. No, you're not. I know you. You can't live like that. You won't live like that. That's not living. The reason why you get up and you fight, the reason why, and I'm so proud of you guys in California, I've been walking around here all the time, every chance I get, boasting about what's happening in California. People don't even talk about it because it's like too hard to believe. Are you kidding me? No, listen, man. I mean, look what's happening. God is waking up California. You know why you didn't give up? Because there's hope inside of you that God still sits on his throne. He's not leaving his throne. And listen, God's not done with me. He's not done with you. He's not done with America. He's not done with California. And I, with you, have got to be committed to doing what they did of old, worship the Lord, go into his house to seek him, to pray to him, and to expect God to do great things. To get on the knee and to find out what was it he prayed. This prayer is recorded and you can look it up. Washington interceded asking for the Lord to come down with a miracle. And a miracle followed. So I want to suggest to you that in the midst of hardship and difficulty, God, I believe, has a miracle ready to go. And I'm not saying that lightly. I believe that he's giving us, like on your GPS route, breadcrumbs, you know? You ever seen how that happens when you're driving somewhere and there's a little drop going on behind your car and it leaves you on the map, this drop, so that when you're returning back, you know the breadcrumbs to follow? Every time when you're lost, if you have that GPS on your car or on your phone, you can just follow to the next dot, to the next dot, to the next dot. You don't even look at the names of the streets. You just know that if I go back the way that I came, I will find the right path and I can get out of here. And I want you to know that today. God tells us today, I've left you the markers for you to return to. This is what's amazing about our Constitution and about our Declaration of Independence and about our Bill of Rights. It's what's fantastic about the Magna Carta and about the Mayflower Compact is that we don't have to invent any of this. It's already been done. It's there for us. We just need to go back and do it. I told you guys before, and I'm fully convinced of this, if some nation on earth said, well, if America is going to get rid of their constitution, we'll take it. I think if any nation grabs our constitution and says, this is what we're going to do, God will bless them. Listen, this tour, this week, we've been walking around, and you go to Jefferson's Memorial, which is always fun because, you know, in school, we learned that Jefferson was a deist, that Jefferson was not religious, that Jefferson was more of a scientist. He was into science. He wasn't into God. All that stuff is a bunch of progressive lies. It's false and not true. In fact, if you want to get a dose of hope and freedom and God, go to the Jefferson Memorial, for crying out loud. It's incredible what Jefferson has to say about God. And for that matter, when somebody says, well, he's a deist, a lot of our founding fathers get that label placed upon them by people who do not believe in God and they don't want to believe in God. And so they say things like that regarding our founding fathers to try to discredit that this is a Christian nation in its founding. Well, listen, it's absolutely not true because as I mentioned to our tour before, it is Jefferson who signed his documents in the year of our Lord. Jefferson. It was Jefferson who believed that slavery was wrong, even though he had slaves, he took care of them, but in due time would seek to liberate them. How do you know that? Because he was part of the abolitionist movement of the day. Franklin, Benjamin Rush, John Adams, Sam Adams, Washington. Washington had slaves. He had 317 slaves, 318, if you count William Billy Lee. At the time of Washington's death, half of his estate was given to his slave, which he never called his slave, but his attendant, William Billy Lee. And with Washington's death, Billy Lee was set free, and he had documentation to prove that. He had letters of freedom. Why? He inherits 50% of Washington's wealth. Imagine this. Okay? And letters of freedom at his death. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead, we were given a letter of freedom. We were set free at his death. The death of Christ set us free from the grip of God. Listen, the grip that God's law had on us because, listen, the reason why Jesus died was to pay our sin debt that was owed to the law of God. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible tells us. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He didn't have to die. He willingly gave his life. In fact, we were at one of the memorials the other day, and in our tour guide booklet, it said that it is at the World War II memorial where these men are recognized today. Each star at the memorial represents 100 American soldiers. One star. 100 soldiers for one star. And it says there that these lost their lives in World War II. They didn't lose their lives. And Jesus wasn't murdered. those soldiers gave of their lives for you and I to be free. Okay? Big difference. Jesus gave of his life so you and I could be free. Nobody took his life from him. He said, I'm going to lay it down and I'm going to take it up. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he died for our sin debt. Okay, so watch. At his death, so to speak, he wrote a check for us old people. He wrote a check. For you young people, he, whatever you do these days, you text to give, text to the debt. He communicated, teleo, the term teleonomic is to communicate from one point to the other information. That which is teleonomic is where we get telemetry. We shoot out some point in space information, and then we launch a rocket that pursues that information. It's invisible, but it's on a track, right? Jesus dies on the cross. That, in fact, is him being on track, because the Old Testament said that Christ would be pierced in his hands and his feet, that he would die for the sins of the nation, for that matter, for the world, Isaiah 53. Everything about Jesus was exactly on track. He died there for us. He laid down his life because you and I were condemned. But on the third day, he rose again from the grave. So he, listen, he writes the payment out, sins forgiven, signs it, Jesus Christ, right? It's one thing fantastic to write that. That's great. Thank God Jesus died on the cross, right? But that wouldn't have been enough. It's not enough. What are you saying? We are eternally grateful that he died on the cross for our sins, but that's only half the story. That's why in the third day, there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. If he never would have raised from the dead, we have a wonderful, amazing, precious, precious one who died for us. What a wonderful sentiment. What a great, great sacrifice. But that wasn't enough. He said, I lay down my life and I take it up again. And the glory of that, you take that check and you go take it to the bank. Guess what? There's enough behind it to cash it. The empty tomb is all about having that check cashed. Someone interceded for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He went to the cross and sacrificed himself, and third day rose again from the dead to guarantee all the work that he had done. He not only was the sacrifice, he's the priest that takes what he did and he applies it to your life. That's why on a human scale, on a human concept of it all, who is George Washington? Well, he's the father of our nation. He's the first citizen. He is the first president. Washington is the first among his fellows. We know that history regards him as the first one in our hearts as a nation goes. He was willing to take his treasure, and he did, and spent it for this cause. He intercedes. God responds by miraculous deliverance. Washington gets up out of this death moment, so to speak, right? And leads a nation to an unbelievably impossible victory. How in the world? Oh my goodness. In fact, listen, from here, we'll be heading up eventually up to Manhattan. And we're going to be talking about the Battle of Manhattan, the Battle of Jamaica Bay, all the stuff that took place up there. There's no way. There's no way. How do you win against the greatest force on earth, the greatest military on the planet? How do you defeat them when you lose almost all of your battles? You know our battles that we won? That he won? I think you can count them on like one hand. Maybe one and a half hands. You know we lost way more than what we won. Is that crazy? How does this happen? It's impossible. But we did. And so when we get up to New York, you're going to find out that he prays again. What happens? Right before, him and thousands of his troops are slaughtered on Manhattan An unbelievable, dense fog set in almost momentarily. And Nathaniel Green, one of his brigadier generals, says, "We could scarcely discern a man's face at 6 feet." Washington says, "This is the hand of God. Quick, we got to get some boats together." And thousands of them escaped Manhattan and went over to New Jersey. And then in the morning, the British wakes up, the British arise, they're all getting ready to kill Washington and his troops to put an end to this whole thing. And when the fog lifted, the troops look and there's not one American to be found. In fact, you ought to read about it, because the last flatboat that leaves, they're halfway across, and what happens is the fog begins to leave and the British see out of range the last flat bottom boat, with, of course, Washington's on the last boat. Absolutely awesome. This is the God we serve. So, church, I'm going to wrap it up. Here's the deal. Is this God alive or dead? Is this God for real? Do we just do this on Sundays and maybe sometimes a little bit during the week? Do we just read this thing? It's a nice book to have on the coffee table. Are you kidding me? The Bible says of itself, it's alive. This Bible says of itself that it is the truth. Can I say this? You've heard it before, but I want to stress it again. This book does not contain the Word of God. It doesn't contain it. If you say it contains it, then what else is in here if it contains the Word of God? No, this doesn't contain the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Genesis to Revelation. Do you believe it? I believe it. So look, I'm expecting God to do something that we cannot do. In fact, let's have some fun with this. If our God does the impossible, and if we seek Him as a people, then maybe He'll want to do something. Maybe He'll want to do something radical. Maybe He'll do a miracle for us to save California, to save our communities, our schools, to save our nation. Look, I'm a native-born Californian. I'm sorry, I got a lot invested in this next statement. I'm going to be really put out. If God sweeps across the United States with a revival and it comes from Seattle, man, that's going to burn me big. Well, maybe it will come from Fort Lauderdale. No, I hope not. Well, how about Texas? No, please. I want God to take what might be today our modern-day Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of California? Don't you think California is so messed up that it's just perfect right now for God to say, "All right, watch this," and freak out 49 other states? Wouldn't that be awesome? That's what I'm hoping for. That's what we're laboring for. That's why we're putting a lot of effort into getting the gospel all over California and to influencing as many men and women and boys and girls for, number one, for the kingdom of heaven, to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, right? To trust Him and to be born again, Jesus said, born by the Spirit of God from above. And then put that faith into action. So exciting to realize yesterday we're at George Washington's tomb. For now, it's his tomb. His DNA is in that tomb, long time, no doubt, dissolved by now. But the cool thing is, in the resurrection, when the rapture takes place, the Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first. And I hope it's today. We who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them in the air. John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4. It would be amazing. But listen, Washington's going to come out of that grave because Washington trusted Jesus. And he's going to stand right alongside you because he saved the same way. He was lost the same way. He was found the same way. And he will be part of the redeemed. And the challenge is, will you be part of the redeemed? So church, we're getting pumped up. We're excited. And we'll be bringing you more and more as this week goes on our social media about where we're at. But dear church family, I want you to get excited. I want you to pray. And I want you to determine, I'm going to do something with my faith. I'm just not going to believe and sit on that. I'm going to believe and I'm going to start walking. And I'm going to sign up. And you fill in the blanks. Sign up to be involved in the intercessory prayer ministries that take place. Did you know this? He's interceding. Did you know that every service that we have at church, we don't even start a service like this service you're sitting in right now unless someone is, at least someone, hopefully more, is praying in the intercessory prayer room? Or else I don't go to the pulpit. No one praying, I'm not going to the pulpit. Sign up. Sign up for evangelistic teams to hit the streets. Sign up to reach the homeless. Sign up to get involved. You say, Jack, you know what? Why do you say that? Look, we don't need you. You don't need me. But by God's grace, we get to be involved in what He's doing. He invites us. And I end here. God said, I don't need a temple, Solomon. David, I don't need it. But that's a nice building you made me. That's great. You almost get the feeling God says, thank you, David, for funding it with your money. Thank you, Solomon. Great job. Okay, and can you see God squeezing into this temple? You know, He just squeezes in like when your little kids tell you, Papa, or my grandkids will say, Papa, get inside the tent. You know, they make a tent with the sheet over the kitchen table. You got to get in. I don't want to get in. I'm too big to get in. But I'll get in, right? And they get all giggly. They get this look in their face. They get all kind of funky, crazy, excited. Their eyes get all big, and they get a kick out of that. I think God felt the same way. The priest finally, God shows up, and everybody's singing. The Bible tells us that they broke out in song, and they had singing 24 hours a day. Solomon ordered choirs on a routine shift, 24 hours a day of worship. And God relegated Himself to a building. He did that for us. Jesus Christ relegated Himself to a body to communicate His love to us. He did that for you. And God's coming back to take you to heaven. He's going to delight to have you there. So friends, listen, God bless you guys so very much. We are missing you, but we're also very excited about what we're seeing. And we look forward to seeing you again very shortly. We'll be back together face to face next Sunday. And do be praying for us. We are certainly praying for you. But I got to tell you, I want to just give a shout out to the wonderful staff and the people here at the Museum of the Bible in the heart of Washington, D.C. You've got to come here as a believer. Make it your first stop, because the rest of the city will make much more sense. So it's just awesome. Hallelujah, right? We have faith founded upon fact. It's a joyous, joyous faith we have. And thank God that our Savior died for us and He rose again from the dead. So Father, I ask You, Lord, now to move. Thank You, God, for what You're doing at Chino Hills, being so far away. Lord, our affection just keeps going back home because of what You're doing. You're doing something here too. But as Dorothy said a long time ago, there's no place like home. And Father God, we just thank You for what You're doing. Thank You for the revival, the work that You're doing, God. We pray that it would sweep out of Southern California, up north, sweep across Oregon, Washington State, and then just consume the United States, up into Alaska, way on over to Hawaii and Guam. God, may You just do a work and awaken this nation out of its sin-filled stupor and cause this nation to have pulpits to catch fire, and for preachers and pastors and ministers to give all for Jesus, that the flock, Lord, might be fed and sinners saved. And Lord, that what time is left, our nation might turn and give You all the glory that we once gave You as a people. We did it before. We can do it again. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen, you guys. God bless you.